With this message, I come to the midpoint of this six-sermon series on the book of Job. To be fair and honest, a six-week sermon series does not begin to do justice to this 42-chapter book that, along with the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, forms the major wisdom writings of the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament. These six sermons can barely scratch the surface and just can touch barely upon some of the major questions raised by the voices that appear in this ancient but timeless book about a man whose name has become synonymous with suffering for almost 3,000 years. Just this past Thursday, I began a six-week Bible study on this book. I introduced the study by suggesting how it is not uncommon for people to turn to the book of Job when they experience suffering, their own and others. I still remember picking up my Bible and looking up Job during the summer before my junior year in college, searching for answers to the questions my father's sudden death raised, only to painfully discover that I had great inadequacies in terms of reading and understanding it. Like I once did, people seem to have the impression that Job is going to provide a model or a framework for how one should respond and feel in times of great pain, suffering, and loss. From it, we expect to learn why God acts the way God does and why God allows people to suffer and then do nothing for them. It is no wonder that most people find this book inadequate and their expectations still unmet and unsatisfied. Upon entering the Lutheran ministry many years ago and hopefully becoming wizened and experienced as both a person and a pastor, I realized that my earlier expectations were misguided, and I began to make adjustments to my understanding of this book. First of all, Job has trials, but Job is not on trial. Second, the book of Job is not primarily about Job, but about God. Third, the book has more reasons for righteousness than reasons for suffering. And finally, the topic of wisdom plays a central role in the book. Indeed, Job's suffering leads to a heated debate as to who has the wisdom that will help the characters in the book diagnose and prescribe a remedy for Job's dilemma. If you get toward the end of the book, you will see that though all the human characters claim that they are wise, it's only God who is wise, as today's passage John and I read allude to. Since many are here from Michaela's baptism and some others might be just visiting on this summer day, let me catch you up on today's passage. The curtain, so to speak, opens up to a man from a land of Uz, whose name is Job. Like the opening credits of the first Star Wars movie, informs its viewers that it is a story that happened long ago and far away, so has the book of Job. Job, we are told by the narrator, is the richest man in the East, and he fears God and avoids evil. Job, we are also told, has 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, along with 500 oxen and she-donkeys. Like Ebenezer Scrooge, in a silk hat and a finely tailored wool coat, walking down a snow-covered mid-Victorian London street, it's only a matter of time before the snowballs begin to fly. Suddenly the scene shifts and the narrator speaks of a heavenly court. God himself is present And so are heavenly beings, or what we might associate as angels. And on this occasion, a person called Satan, also known as the adversary, is also present. The adversary comes across as an operative, reporting that he has been spending time going to and fro upon the earth. God asks whether he has noticed his devout servant Job. The mention of the world's richest man gets Satan thinking like some Wall Street protester questioning Job having all this wealth and possessions. Satan challenges God to take away Job's possessions and then see that he will curse you to your face. My mother used to say that bad things and celebrity deaths happened in threes. For Job, it comes in fours, as four successive messengers appear with increasingly dire news bulletins, informing Job that the Sabaeans have attacked, lightning has struck, the Chaldeans have raided, a tornado has touched down, and everything, livestock, possessions, sons and daughters, have been lost. The perfectly wonderful world of Job has become perfectly miserable. However, when Job's perplexed wife, we don't know her name, and this is the only time she appears and speaks in this book, encourages her husband to curse God, he remains patient, steadfast, and faithful, telling her, "Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" As chapter 2 turns into chapter 3, almost like the movies, The Wizard of Oz and Pleasantville turn from black and white into color, the book of Job is transformed from prose into poetry, from narrative to dialogue. The questions that are being asked and answered no longer attempt to address why Job has suffered so, but what kind of God permits such tragedy to occur? And how can Job go on believing in such a God when his world has been turned completely upside down? In this part of the book of Job, we are confronted by a now anguished, deeply perplexed, and even outraged Job, who becomes engaged in conversations with three friends, a youthful bystander, and finally with God. Unlike the reader who knows about Job and his situation and God's involvement, Job's companions present three rounds of speeches, with each generally followed by Job's reply. Each friend offers his brand of self-serving analysis and amateur theology. We have all met these kinds of believers along the way. First, there's Eliphaz, who comes across as trying to be loving and caring, spilling out his unctuous murmur of concern while shoving a tract in our hands spelling out the four spiritual laws of life. The second, Bildad, is a religious authoritarian. If he had a car, its bumper sticker would read, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Bildad is convinced that people like Job and his children have sinned, and they're getting what they deserve. And all Job has to do, needs to do, is pray to God for mercy and forgiveness. Now, Zophar, the third friend, must have gone to seminary. He shares Bildad's retribution theology, but he's learned to intellectualize it. Zophar sucks on his pipe and tells Job, who is scratching his sores with a shard of pottery, that Job's situation is very, very complex. He's decided that Job's major problem is his lack of understanding. The speeches of Job in response to his friend are sometimes moving, sometimes entertaining, and always passionate and even wildly beautiful. He fluctuates between bitterly opposing his friends and agreeing with them, even if sarcastically. Yes, he says to him, you are the voice of the people, and when you die, wisdom will die with you. Job also acknowledges that he used to believe and say everything they are claiming, but his experience no longer permits this. For him, not only have the rules changed, so also has the game. To put it in the vernacular of the casino culture, Job admits that he was once a constant winner in the game of Proverbs, but undeserved suffering turned out to be the joker in the orthodox deck. Now that Job has drawn this card, he can no longer play the same hand. Even as Job addresses his friends, he's also addressing God. I want to speak before God, he tells them, to present my case in God's court. He quotes from Psalm 8, shaking his fist in the air. Job knows he cannot return to the safe harbor that was his former life. So now he turns to face the storm. I'm ready to risk my life, he cries, his own howling voice shouting into the wind. So what if God kills me? I'm going to state my case directly to God. It may even be that in my boldness, God might save me. As we witness this drama, it gradually dawns upon the reader that what separates Job and his friends is this. Job really loves God. His friends love religion. Job loves God. Unlike his friends, Job is willing, if he must, to give up his theology, but he will not give up his God. As Job's words become more directed toward God, his friends now exit the stage. Another person and voice appears, that of young Elihu, who comes across like today's millennials, with his face stuck in a smartphone and in his other hand holding a latte with Starbucks printed on it. He tells Job, I'm young and you're old, so I was afraid to tell you what I think. But now that these three older sages have dropped the ball, someone from my generation is just going to have to speak up and sort out this mess. It takes Elihu 6 windy chapters to speak his version of the truth. And when all is said and done, he has mostly repeated the same theological mellow jello we have already heard from Job's 3 so-called friends. He comes across as a person who has stumbled across a well-worn truism and believes that he is its first discoverer. As one commentator put it, and I love it, though there may be no fool like an old fool, Elihu, as a young fool, comes close. Well, it seems that I've both run out of time and paper, and I haven't even addressed today's message that we read. That, my beloved people of God, will have to wait to next week. But for now, we have God's word given to us in Michaela's baptism, our liturgy and readings, our anthem that we will be singing, and the sharing of bread and wine at communion. If you need more, I invite you to come back next Sunday and hear what God has to say to Job to put him and us in our places. Amen.